The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, page 808. If you're using the Pew Bibles, we'll be considering the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. So let us stand and listen and worship the Lord as we receive the word of the King as it comes to us from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verses 1 through 12. The word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Amen. That's part of the reading. God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, how we do bless you and praise you for your Word this morning. We pray, Lord God, that you would come to us as we hear it proclaimed. Come to us and bless us, O Lord. Cause it to be for us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Would you come and overcome our weakness and our sin, even and especially that of the preacher? Father, would you speak to us? Cause us to hear your voice, O Lord, to believe, to receive, to grow by it in the grace and knowledge of our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is Matthew's gospel, a gospel in which he shows us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It's good for us continually to be reminded of that basic purpose statement for the gospel as we make our way along. We've seen the origin of the Christ, his genealogy, Joseph's legal son. He therefore has the rightful claim to the throne of David, even born in Bethlehem, according to prophecy. Pastor Holst showed us how he was brought out of Egypt as the new Israel, escaped the wicked king who sought to destroy him, and indeed did slaughter all those children in Bethlehem. What a story of sorrow, but at the same time, what a story of deliverance. Christ was protected in Egypt and then brought up and then taken out, taken to Nazareth, where he was raised. Thus we saw that he was an outcast, a Galilean Messiah. So we've already learned much about the Christ from his background, his birth, his childhood events. And this all sets the stage for what is before us next. Matthew kind of fast forwards us to his adulthood. Now, you may recall that following R.T. France, I suggested that Matthew is written as a story of Christ's journey from his home in Galilee to his rejection in Jerusalem and then back in triumph back to his home in Galilee. That's the sort of the message which Matthew presents for us. But that does not mean that Matthew suggests that Jesus was never in Jerusalem or in that region of Judea until his suffering and crucifixion. Not at all, seeing that he was born in Bethlehem, and throughout his life he was likely in Judea and Jerusalem many times. And next time we'll see that Matthew shows us that there he is publicly revealed as the Son of God. Well, we see that that happened in the context of the ministry of John the Baptist, this prophet whom God raised up to prepare the way for the Christ. John was a prophet. John was a baptizer. John was a preacher. For my sermon title, I chose those words, preaching in the wilderness, because we see that precise expression nowhere except in Matthew's gospel, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So our message this morning then is simply this, that John's wilderness preaching marked the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to approach the text topically this morning, having us note five things about John and his kingdom preaching ministry. I'm going to note, I'll give them to you right now. We're going to note the arrival of the greater one, the Christ, Christ's greater baptism. Thirdly, the fruit-bearing repentance Christ would bring. And then fourthly, the judgment Christ would execute. And then lastly, the children of Abraham Christ would produce. So that's what is before us this morning. Let's begin then with that first one, the arrival of the greater one, the Christ. His presence marks the arrival of the kingdom. We should see the theme, the arrival, the presence of the kingdom as something of a thread which runs through all of Matthew's gospel, certainly runs through every point we make this morning. John was not merely announcing the kingdom as some future thing. No, John preached in verse 2 that the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew uses the Greek verb engizo, to draw near. And he specifically uses the perfect tense, which suggests that this is more than simply stating that the kingdom is coming, that it's coming near. No, this suggests, as one commentator puts it, that which has completed the process of coming near. It is already present, not simply that it is on the way, wait for it. No, the kingdom has come, which is why Matthew writes, as we see in verse 10, that even now, he can say, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The kingdom has come because the king, he's here, he's present. John was announcing the arrival of the great one, the king. I said the greater one, because we note that the greatness of Christ is presented by way of comparison, contrast with John. And John was great, a great prophet, none greater than he, according to Jesus. Verse 11 of chapter 11, Jesus will say, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Indeed, we have to appreciate, even in our text, the great thing that God had done in raising up John as a prophet. Not only was he a prophet, but he himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was prophesied about. Isaiah foretold of John the Baptist, his person and his work. We see that in verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There Matthew cites Isaiah 40 and verse 3. We know from Luke's gospel about John's background, but it's interesting the way Matthew presents it. He kind of sort of appears suddenly out of nowhere. And that way he resembles the great prophet Elijah. We'll see in chapters 11 and then again in chapter 17 how John was indeed that Malachi 4 Elijah who was to come. And even John's appearance is described in our text, verse 4, his garment of camel's hair and his leather belt around his waist. So that calls to mind the words of 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where Elijah the Tishbite was described as one who wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Great, and that he came in the spirit and the power of the great prophet Elijah. And we see his greatness even in his great influence as we see it in our text. We read in verse 5 about just how many received and submitted to his prophetic ministry. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Indeed, everyone held this was a true prophet of God. This is quite amazing. One commentator pointed out that in terms of the impact of his earthly ministry, he represented more of a threat to Herod than Jesus seemed to in his earthly ministry. Eventually, Herod had John imprisoned for speaking against his sin. At any rate, John was great. He was great. But we need to see how then this showcases the infinite greatness, the greaterness of the one for whom John was preparing the way. Just imagine it. Imagine it. Here God had raised up this great prophet. Everyone agreed this was one worthy of all of the honor attached to the office, a true prophet of the Lord. And then we see his testimony in verse 11. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. What a statement. And in that world, to handle, to touch the filthy footwear, well, that would have been among the most menial tasks of the lowliest slave. When the people heard the great prophet speaking this way, well, their jaws must have dropped, or at least they should have. Dear Christian, let your jaw drop this morning as you think about, deeply think about, contemplate the greatness of this Jesus whom John announced, this Jesus who has come to you and to me. Feel the full weight of that prophetic word of John who says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandal, not even worthy to be his lowliest slave. Who was this? Who was this one for whom John was preparing the way? Well, verse 3, citing Isaiah 40, verse 3, makes it clear. Prepare the way for whom? Prepare the way for the Lord. John was saying, Israel, your God is coming to you. He has come. We've seen and will continue to see in this gospel that this is a gospel not only about God sending the Messiah. This is a gospel about God coming to his people himself in the person of the Messiah, the Christ. That brings us to the second thing which we note about John's kingdom preaching ministry. And that is this, that he preached about Christ's greater baptism, greater in his person and greater in his work, his baptism. I baptize with water, John says, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now we have to think a little bit about what was the significance of John's baptism in the wilderness. But what we'd suggested, and Pastor Holt showed us last week, that again, that one theme which we see in this gospel is that Jesus is the new Israel. Well, as God prepares his people for the arrival of these, as he announces the arrival of this one who is the new Israel, how fitting the place to which he calls them. Where had it all begun for Israel? But in the wilderness, right? In a sense, it began in eternity. It began in the garden. It began with God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob became Israel and so forth. But remember where it was that God entered into covenant with his people through the covenant mediator, Moses. It was in the wilderness. God had redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Of course, we know the sad story of that first wilderness generation, how eventually they refused to enter in and take possession of the promised land because of their sin and unbelief. They all ended up dying in the wilderness, all but Joshua and Caleb. But there in the wilderness, there the Lord renewed the covenant with their children. And he brought them through the waters of the Jordan. And he brought them in and they conquered and they took possession of the promised land. And God fulfilled all of his promises. Sadly, things did not go so well, did they? They were bright, glorious moments in Israel's history, but by and large, sadly, it became the story of sin and covenant-breaking unfaithfulness. And so on one level, when John was calling them back into the wilderness, it was like saying, you need a new beginning, Israel. This was a grand indictment of the nation's sin. And the people obviously understood that, right? What were they doing as they were being baptized? We see in verse 6 that they were confessing their sins. You're sinful. You need a new beginning. Come out. Confess your sins. But what a testimony of God's grace that this is a God who does just that. He gives a new beginning to sinners who turn to him. God had not destroyed Israel. God is a God of mercy. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who washes and who makes clean. And among all the many ways in which he gave testimony to that truth, even in the Old Covenant, well, there were washings, weren't there? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 mentions the various washings, of course, connected to the temple ministry. In fact, ritual washings were very much a part of Jewish life. Well, one commentator suggests that it may be that there was a washing which was practiced in connection with a Gentile who converted and became a Jew, came to Judaism. At any rate, on the one hand, it was nothing so strange and so new then for the Jewish people to have a prophet call them to undergo something of a washing, a baptism. Yet on the other hand, clearly this was something new, something unique, something like never before experienced. This was preparation for the coming of the Lord. And as such, it was preparation for the greater baptism, that baptism with a spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. John was revealing Christ as that one who would do what God had promised that he would one day do, the great work that the prophets spoke would one day take place. We think of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. God promised that he would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, since they had broken the old covenants. Not only would he forgive their sins, but he would write his law upon their hearts and cause them to love him and walk with him, to fear him, to obey his commandments. The Holy Spirit would come and do this great washing, this great transforming work like a fire, that Malachi chapter 3, refiner's fire. Indeed, the fire of God's Spirit would come and burn away what is bad and would purify his people. Or Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, which spoke of that day when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Of course, this was all pointing to Christ, all pointing to the work that he would come and do in dying and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and then pouring out the Spirit, that Spirit who would change hearts, that work that the Spirit does in all of our hearts and giving us the new birth. We call it regeneration. He would change hearts and grant faith. And with that faith would come true repentance. And that brings us to the third thing which we note, which John reveals about the Christ. We see the fruit-bearing repentance that Christ would bring. In verse 8, we see John saying to the religious leaders, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, we see that word, repent, or repentance, in two other places in this text. The beginning, the end, right there in the middle. It struck me that the Lord wants us to think deeply about repentance this morning. What's the first word which we see in John's wilderness preaching message? But repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see it down in verse 9. I baptize you with water for repentance. Repentance. That change of mind, that change of heart about God and about our sin against him. We see our sin. We acknowledge our sin. We are sorry about our sin. We turn from our sin and we walk in new obedience. Granted, that obedience is always far from perfect in this life. But there's a purpose. There's a striving unto new obedience, progress, growth and grace as we become more obedient. Our text makes clear that true repentance is accompanied by fruit. And now, it might strike us as strange here that repentance in this context would seem to be kind of presented as a way of sort of preparing for the kingdom, almost if God is saying, well, if you repent, if you get yourselves all cleaned up, then maybe then I'll bring my kingdom to you. To think of it that way would be kind of missing the point and turning it on its head here. The point is that's not the point. Really, the point we know is that repentance is something that God grants by his grace, a great work that God will do in connection with the bringing of his kingdom. We do well to remember this morning that even in the Old Covenant, when the saints repented and they believed, that was all the work of Christ. The efficacy of the work that Christ would do transcended time. All saving grace experienced even before Christ came. It was all on the basis of the work that he would come and do. And that was certainly true in this context of John's ministry, again, where Christ was already there. The kingdom was present. Christ was present. He was about to be revealed publicly. And it was evident by the fact that God was doing this great work that so many were repenting. We'll see this later again in chapter 21, verse 32, how under John's ministry, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they were all repenting. It was this great work that God was doing, attesting to the truth of John's message about who Christ was. The great one truly had come. Repentance was a kingdom blessing. It is a kingdom blessing. It's one which always goes together with forgiveness. It's good for us to remember that this morning. And then never be deceived into thinking, well, I belong to the kingdom. My sins are forgiven. I'm forgiven by God. Never think that that's true in your life if you know nothing of the grace of repentance in your life. Right? Sure, I believe. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've got my ticket securely in my hand, my ticket to heaven, even though I'm content to live in my sin, to live for myself, right? To follow my own way. That kind of easy believism is not true faith. True forgiveness always goes together with true repentance. It might seem strange what John says in verse 11 when he says, I baptize you with water for what? For repentance. I mean, we might expect that should say with water for forgiveness, right? Isn't the washing of water symbolic for God forgiving our sins, washing them away by grace through faith? Well, yes, it is. That's true. I think we can say that was true of John's baptism, just as it is true of baptism as we know it, the New Covenant sacrament later instituted by Christ, which we practice. Baptism testifies of God's grace in forgiveness. But it also reminds us that forgiveness is accompanied by repentance, because forgiveness is always accompanied by true faith, and true faith and repentance always go together. It is true that there's something unique about faith, isn't there? We rightly say, because the scripture clearly teaches, that we are justified by faith alone, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Faith is that lone instrument through which our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We do not say that we are justified by repentance. Faith is unique, and that's because of that extrospective component of faith. Faith looks away from self to Christ. Faith receives and rests in Christ alone. His blood, his righteousness, he alone is the ground of our salvation. But true faith is always accompanied by true repentance. The God who grants faith also grants repentance. When sinners repent, when we repent, we give all the glory to God, because it is all of his grace. It's all the work of Christ. And I'll say more about that as we move to the next thing we see about John's message about Christ. We see the judgment Christ would execute. This text is a text loaded with the message of judgment, isn't it? We see it especially in Christ's interaction with the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Normally, these were opposing parties. They didn't get along so well. But one thing they agreed about is they hated John just as they would hate Jesus. And so they came unified in their opposition to John. They were coming, but their motives were not pure as they were coming. They came as a brood of vipers, as he calls them in verse 7. Clearly, there's a use of sarcasm here in the question, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? As if they were fleeing God's wrath, as if they were coming as well for baptism. They should have. They should have been fleeing the wrath of God, but they were not. And so John warns them. It's to them specifically. He uses those words. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This tree chopping metaphor is one that calls to mind various prophetical texts about God's judgment upon the pagan nations. We think of Daniel chapter 4, verse 14, how the Lord would chop down the tree of Babylon and its wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here it was Israel, the wicked nation, and particularly these wicked leaders, which would now be chopped down. In this gospel, Jesus will speak words of indictment against the nation for their failure to produce fruit. We think of the cursed fig tree, as well as the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew chapter 21. And then in our text, jumping down to verse 12, we see another metaphor, an agricultural one. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This also draws upon various Old Testament prophetical texts, as well as Psalms. We think of Psalm 1, verse 4, which tells us about how the wicked will be like chaff driven away. Later in this gospel, we think of the parable of the weeds in chapter 13. So John's message was clear. The Lord is coming to judge the wicked. We might ask ourselves the question, in what sense could John speak of its imminence? In what sense was it? Could he say that the axe is even now laid to the root of the trees? Did, in fact, judgment come so immediately as it would seem to suggest? Well, the covenant-breaking nation was judged as a nation, we would say, even with the destruction of the temple. In that sense, we can see John as the last prophet of Israel, coming to speak that final word of judgment against the nation. Israel would be finished. The old covenant would come to an end. The temple would be destroyed. We will see in this gospel how Jesus did prophesy of that event, which was indeed fulfilled in 70 AD. But clearly this is speaking not only of judgment upon the nation as a nation, but the judgment of individuals. Not only would the tree, but really individual trees would be chopped down. The wheat would be separated from the chaff. I suppose in one sense, tragically, for many, judgment was imminent. And that in that because of their persistent rebellion, God would now harden them in their sin such they would reject him, such that they would reject him as he would now come to them in the person of the Messiah, the Christ. The Christ had come, but they, though seeing, they would not see. Though hearing, they would not understand. They would not believe. They would not believe in the name of God's Son. God would come in judgment. He would come and purify his people, and that he would reconstitute the people of Israel around himself in Christ. But those who would reject would be cut off, and even their hardened unbelief, for many, that would be God's judgment upon them, even in the now. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And then listen to verse 36 of that chapter. And I hope you hear this today, particularly if you are one sitting here who has never believed and turned to Christ in true repentance and faith. John 3:36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Friends, if you do not believe, that's true of you. The wrath of God is on you right now. And a day will come, if you do not turn, a day will come when you will face the unquenchable fire, the judgment warned about in this text. But to think that here, even today, even right now, God is offering you grace, forgiveness, if you would but turn to Him. You know, the other way in which judgment was imminent, even in this text, most imminent, in that the final judgment, the very judgment of the last day, was about to come and intrude itself into the present as Christ Himself would go to the cross. He's the one who was about to face the unquenchable fire of the wrath of God for us, for all who believe. Friends, if you've not done so, turn to Him now. Turn to Him in true faith. May He give you grace to do so now. Grace not to wait. This is an urgent call. Urgency. That's one of the reasons, by the way, for John's dress, his camel skins and his leather belt and his diet of locusts and wild honey. That there was no time. There was an urgency. It was like now or never. No time to work on a fancy wardrobe. No time to make preparation for fine dining. Even his rustic appearance and his lifestyle, it communicated the sense of eschatological urgency. And John had no interest in making a fashion statement, right? This was a kingdom statement, an urgent kingdom statement. The kingdom is here. Turn to the Lord now. This is a call to unbelievers, and it's even a good reminder for all of us as Christians. Let us all urgently be seeking the Lord. Seek Him even this morning afresh. Certainly not saying that we're not allowed to eat fine foods or dress in nice clothes, but there's an urgent call to turn to the Lord and make sure that whatever we eat, whatever we wear, that all we do, we're doing it as unto Him. Let us turn to Him with all of our hearts. Let's be serious about holy living urgently. Let's live our lives as if we believe that the kingdom has come, that the King is here and He is present, and soon He will come again. Soon He will come again and He will consummate the kingdom. And we will come from the east and from the west, as Matthew will tell us. And we will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That brings us to the last point that we note, be very brief, about John's wilderness preaching about Christ. He preached about the children of Abraham whom Christ would produce. What a beautiful note on which to end. Matthew's message, of course, is that Jesus, He is the Son of Abraham, and all who belong to Him are blessed as the true children of Abraham in Him. Verse 9 is, of course, part of the warning directed against the religious leaders. Do not presume to say to yourselves, just as we heard in the reading of the law, I think it was this morning, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not think that you are okay with God because you are blood descendants of Abraham, or as we heard later, because of your place, right, in the church. If you are not of the true faith of Abraham, that's the point. But how marvelous that in that very judgment pronouncement context, what a wonderful message of hope. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Perhaps an allusion to Isaiah 51, verse 1, where the prophet had told Israel, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. These images of the rock and the quarry were commonly taken to refer to Abraham and Sarah, the progenitors of the nation. If God was able miraculously to raise up this nation from this old barren couple, then surely God could even resurrect the now sinful nation, and He could fulfill in them the promises to Abraham. And in so doing, God could also raise up Gentiles and make them to be heirs of those same covenant promises. Make them to be children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Heirs of the promises to Abraham and heirs of the promises to David. Jesus was the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. John was announcing the kingdom. God had come now to rule over his people, the true descendants of Abraham spiritually in Christ. God had come to rule over his people as their king. The scriptures made it clear when God did come in his kingdom, he would rule not only over Israel, according to the flesh, that is, but over all the peoples. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord will become king over all the earth. Or Psalm chapter 47, verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. And then two verses later, verse 9, the princes of the peoples gather as the peoples of the God of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That is who God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. So let us do what the psalmist calls us to do. Let us clap our hands. Let us shout for joy to the Lord. Let us turn to him with all of our hearts. Let us fear. Let us worship. Let us bow before him. Let us honor and obey him. Let us live as his kingdom people, the people of the God of Abraham. Let's pray.